We've been looking at this Old Covenant versus New Covenant, Old Testament scriptures and New Testament scriptures, and trying to work with this idea, as we saw last week in Matthew chapter 9, of old wineskins with new wine, new garments with old patches, or old garments with new patches, and how the two are not meant to go together. That God is not in the revamping business. He's in the replacement business. He is replacing your old life with a new one. There's a big difference in trying to put a retread on your life or to try to get you to go to some sort of spiritual rehab with the Holy Spirit. And while we understand that God is in the replacing business, we also understand, as we saw a little bit last week, that God is not in the redesigning business. Replacement, but not redesignment. What is that? That means a lot of the old structures of design are still in place. In other words, it's called an old covenant. There's a new covenant. The covenant is what's common between both of them. There's an old one, there's a new one. They totally get replaced. But what doesn't get replaced is this whole idea of the mentality that it's a covenant. The covenant stays the same. Sacrifice stays the same. Mediators stay the same. It takes blood to redeem. See, a lot of these things are common in both of those covenants, as we would say. And so understanding what gets replaced and what is just simply part of the design, but just on a new track to be replaced, many times is a head scratcher. Trying to understand what I don't want to do is leave something in place and really as part of an old covenant. But at the same time, I don't want to say, hey, this is replaced. And what I'm really doing is redesigning something off the drawing board. Can't do that. So there's dangers and slippery slopes on both sides. And so what we've been trying to look at, and we saw some of this last week with Matthew 9, this passage that talks about replacement, I call it redesign or lack of redesign. There's this sameness and, or another way to put it, what's continuity and what's discontinuity? What gets replaced and what stays the same. Now, Jesus, in Matthew 5, when he starts the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about the Beatitudes. He makes this statement in verse 17 through 20. And this paragraph here has been the source of an awful lot of angst among theologians. And you have everything that ranges from A to Z on what he's trying to say here. We're going to just take a look at it exegetically real quick. And then what I'd like to do in the message here is give four examples throughout the New Testament of how this is in, you know, how this is practiced. So let's see what he says here in verse 17 and ask the questions, especially what comes before and what comes after. What is Jesus trying to say? He talks about these Beatitudes he starts off the sermon with. And he says, you know, starting in verse, all the way down when he sat down with him in verse 1, running through verse 16. And then he makes this statement in verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is some interesting stuff that Jesus says here. The first thing he says right off the bat here is him coming into the world to do one thing and not something else. He's not coming to abolish the law or the prophets, but he's come to, but to fulfill. Now, on the flip side, I do know that he's come to abolish something, because I'm told that in Hebrews chapter 8, that the old covenant is ready to disappear. And it's about to be abolished. Jesus comes and makes many, many statements, you know, throughout his ministry. Mark 7 declares all foods clean and things of this sort, where you see where it looks like, wow, it looks like I guess he's abolishing something. But he's making it clear here. And, of course, Jesus doesn't have to get into the specifics of what he's trying to say. He's making many times generalities as he's preaching to people. He's causing them to pick up their interest and say, what does he mean by that? Wow, I can't believe he's saying something like that. Well, what does that mean? Well, how do you make that kind of application? And you know, this is done by design. He's not sitting there going to be spelling out all the details of what he's saying, unless you're part of the 12. Because then he explains the parables to them. Then he explains the sermons to them, because he's walking with them along the way as he goes from city to city preaching. They get in on the details. You follow Jesus Christ, you get in on the details. But if you're just going to be one of these hanger-ons that just kind of listens to a sermon every week or something and comes in like that expecting details, it's just not going to be able to be given in that kind of way. Same thing with me. I can't give you a lot of details. I can tell you, hey, let's take a look at this and see if we can answer the questions maybe this pastor has. But at the end of the day, we're going to have to kind of work on this in the workshop, studying it, reading commentaries, looking at context, seeing what it says and what it doesn't say. All that takes effort. And we're expecting the Holy Spirit to do all that work for us. In reality, we have to do that work. But the first thing we see here is that he talks about, I didn't come to abolish something, but I've come to fulfill something. So we see the word fulfill working in antithesis to the word abolish. Something that is fulfilled, okay, is its ultimate application. That's how you can make a synonym or something that's saying, okay, this is the same thing. I can understand it now because it's synonymous with what it means to apply. Because we always apply the Bible, okay? Everybody's applying the Bible. The Jews are applying the Bible. Christians are applying the Bible. But they're not fulfilling the application of the Bible. Only one person can do that, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate applicator of that for himself. That is why he says in the end of the book of Luke, all these things dovetail and point to Jesus Christ. The historical events, the types and shadows it talks about underneath the old covenant with the temple and things of this sort, all points to Jesus Christ. In this paragraph, he's not talking about the shadows and stuff. He's talking about commandments. He's talking about the law. And then when he says that, what does he notice what he says? He goes, I didn't come to do this with the law, okay? But I have come to do this and to fulfill the law. Now, when he says that, he doesn't amplify it. He didn't get into the details or into the weeds to try to tell you what that means. But he does get into this whole idea of people coming in and trying to abolish the law or annuls, as he says. Why does he get into that? You think he would be talking about more of what he said in verse 17. But he doesn't. I think what he's going to do in verse 17 is going to kind of give you a smattering of what it looks like and it being fulfilled as he goes through the rest of these passages concerning murder and adultery and vows and things of this sort. But anyway, what does he say in the very next verse? He says, verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. So what he does in verse 18, he doubles down on what he said in verse 17. He says, let me tell you how much this is going to stay on the books. So I didn't come to abolish it. You would think if I came to abolish it, I couldn't say verse 18. But I'm saying verse 18. So I'm come to fulfill it. And at the same time, it ain't going anywhere. Even the smallest stroke, jot and tittle, as we use those little phrases. Okay, so let me get this straight. So what exactly is this thing called the law and the prophets? Well, what it's not is just simply the old covenant. Because I'm told other places in the New Testament that the Old Covenant, especially in the book of Hebrews, okay, was meant for a duration of time, had an expiration date, and it passed off the scene as a covenant. But what hasn't passed off the scene is the revelation of God as literature. And this is what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, training in righteousness, correction, reproof, so that the man of God may be what? Adequate, equipped for every good work. So we know going in, and Paul tells us this, that the scriptures, okay, the Old Testament scriptures, the revelation of God in literature in that sense, is inspired, breathed out by God, and is profitable. So I profit from that. I have to. This is what he's telling. In fact, you read a few verses before that, 2 Timothy chapter 3. He's telling Timothy, this is how you got saved, by the sacred writings. And was able to, his mother and his grandmother used and raised him with and taught him those truths. So he's doubling down on that statement. And then he makes the general statement in 16 and 17 of 2 Timothy 3 that this is how scripture is supposed to function. It's God-breathed, which means it's the voice of God. It's authoritative. It's that kind of word that's preached that causes regeneration. So you never want to just annul that, as he's going to say here. You don't do that. And what it does is it gives life. And it's profitable in general. So knowing that going in, I'm not afraid of the Old Testament scriptures. But I have to understand the difference between Old Testament scriptures as literature and an Old Covenant as an authoritative document that binds the people it's meant to bind and put them under its authority. Those are two different animals. And the scriptures tell me that. The scriptures that has to give us light on that tells us that. Let me give you a little quick little refresh on that. If you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul's contrasting these two ministries here, remember? He talks about, he says in chapter 3, he says, verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need us some letters of commendation to you or from you? You guys, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Being manifest that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, when he says that, it launches him to thinking about the old covenant, because you can see how he writes. He says in verse 4, and such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who has made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. And notice I contrast this thing. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, he's not talking about the actual scriptures in the sense of, the commandments in the sense of, the actual revelation of God. That's not what kills. But the aspect of the covenant. How do I know that? Because he's going to talk about that. It's the Spirit that gives life. And the whole idea of the new covenant, the driving force in the new covenant is the Spirit of God. The driving force in the old covenant is going to be that law. And so he goes and he says, verse 7, that's what he calls it. He says, but if the ministry of death, in letters engraved on stones, that's the old covenant. Moses came. Abraham didn't get that. Moses got that. The Mosaic covenant came with glory. Now it came with glory. So that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. Wow, it's pretty glorious. How shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation, we call it the ministry of death in verse 7, now it's the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, in comparison, so to say, has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. And then he talks about how that veil lies upon the hearts of people who cannot see the difference between the two. So this whole idea of the old covenant being replaced, obviously, here's a great section of scripture that talks about that. But the covenant's being replaced, not the revelation of God as given in the new, in the Old Testament scriptures. This is what I think he's talking about when he gets to 19 and 20. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments. Now he's not talking about annulling the covenant, because that's going to get annulled. But it's the commandments. It's the things that he says in the text, in the Old Testament literature. Whoever then teaches one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, here's a great bonus question for you. Why does he say what he says in verse 20? What's the purpose of verse 20? Why is he dragging in the Pharisees and the righteousness of the Pharisees? And how does that help his argument and what he just said in 17 through 19? Because he's following on the heels and that says, for I say to you, see, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's pretty steep. What does it mean by that? And how does that fit with annulling and keeping when it comes to commandments? Really? How do the Pharisees enter into the fray here on this? You know, Jesus isn't explaining a lot of this. He's just making these points and comparing these two of annulling and keeping and then telling you the consequences of not keeping. And then if it doesn't surpass this group over here, you're not getting in the kingdom of heaven. I tell you what, he makes you scratch your head. You say, well, you've got to explain this to us. I mean, the disciples asked that Jesus to explain the parable of the sower, for example. I can almost figure that out. This is what I would have really asked one of them to ask some questions on was this. But you don't see that. Of course, he's in the middle of preaching his sermon. So what does he mean by this with the Pharisees in verse 20? Because what you're going to find is the Pharisees, they have to do what we all have to do when it comes to any text of scripture like this. When it comes to Old Testament literature, or even with the New. Now, you've given this examples before, and this is to help you out here. And we're going to look at four examples in just a second of how the New Testament writers do this, how they use the least of the commandments, and show you how they're profitable for New Testament Christians. For Christians under a new covenant, not under the old covenant. I'm not obligated to, what was that illustration I think Frank used Wednesday night, to the purchase agreement. You know, once you sign the deed on the house, the purchase agreement is a useless document. Or you see these big contract players in the NFL, you know, I want to redo my contract, you know. And so when the new contract comes and they redo it, the old contract might have a lot of the same legalese language in it, but it's obsolete. There's a lot of similarities, but he's not abiding by that one. He's abiding by the new. And so God's done the same thing with his old covenant, new covenant. And we can get into the details of it in Hebrews 8, where he talks about, I will be their God, they shall be my people, and I'll write my laws in their hearts, and they won't have to teach other people to know me. They all shall know me. These are all kind of different things in the new covenant that is not in the old. A big one in the new covenant is everybody in the new covenant has the Spirit of God. Everybody in the new covenant is saved and regenerated. That's not true in the old covenant. In the old covenant, you could have been born in the old covenant with mom and dad and been lost as a goose when it comes to the wrath of God and having your sins being held accountable to you. That's true in the old covenant. And we have different people in, you know, in Christian way of thinking that we can be in the new covenant the same way. No, you can't. If you're in the new covenant, you're saved. And you're righteous in the sight of God because of Jesus Christ. That's the difference. One of the differences, but that's the difference between the two. But being in the new covenant and knowing that I'm not under the old doesn't mean the old, while it's obsolete and I'm not underneath this authority, isn't profitable for me. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And so the Old Testament literature, as well as learning from the covenant itself, seeing how God interacts and deals with a covenant people, Paul tells us, for example, in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 10, verse 11, when he's talking about trying to talk to, encourage the Corinthians here about living and acting a certain way. He says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon the ends of the ages have come. They're written for our encouragement, he says in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Purposes, once again, of the difference between the old covenant as covenantal law with authority over and binding the conscience versus being used as an example, being used as literature to show us how to train in righteousness, how God feels about certain things, how he loves this and hates that. Oh, yeah, it's very profitable for those things. But as we look at this in Matthew 5, and he says, your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. That's what they were doing. They were doing the same thing we're doing here. They were doing it, though, in a wrong way. For example, in Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus is really chiding the Pharisees, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, remember? He makes one statement in verse 23, which is perfect. He says, you know, you guys will tithe your spice cabinet.
Yeah.
But you won't understand what it means to love your neighbor. And use the kind of a metaphor. He says, you know, you'll strain at a gnat, that's an unclean animal, but you'll wind up swallowing a camel, that's an unclean animal. I mean, you can't discern the camel's bigger, that's unclean, the elephant in the room that you have no problem swallowing, but you'll sit there and strain out an unclean gnat and make sure that, you know, I take my 20 steps to get to the altar and take my 20 steps back and I've done my deed for the day of serving God. He goes, who does that? He says, you should have done all of that. All the more, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, weightier matters, which tells me something about the law. The law is triage and such that, like a pyramid, I've said this before, at the top there's less bricks than at the bottom. At the bottom is all the case law, all the examples of what the big bricks at the top give forth. That's why when he would interact with the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 22, when they were examining him, what's the greatest commandment? We go, no, love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, and soul. That's the top of the pyramid. You keep that brick on top of the pyramid, you'll keep the whole pyramid. That's why he says the whole law is filled in what? Love your neighbor as yourself. It was that brick's way up there. You love your neighbor, trust me, you won't need the Ten Commandments if your motive is to love your neighbor. Now, I'm not saying that they're not useful. Officers are useful for lost people, for the unrighteous, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. But if you're going to use the law, he says, use it lawfully. And this is how the law is used lawfully. The law is never meant to just have the letter of the law to be read and to do that. That's how the Pharisees, see, they at least knew that though that letter of that law still has binding effect on them, which is the point Jesus is making in that paragraph. Pharisees know that. Pharisees aren't throwing away any part of the law. They're meticulous about trying to keep every jot and tittle. And if your righteousness doesn't surpass that type of motivation, you're not being in the kingdom of God. You can't throw away anything of that Old Testament movement. Now think about that. That means I should be able to go to any part of the Old Testament and read it and do two things. Learn from it, 2 Timothy 3, and yet not get under it as a covenant. I got to be able to do both. And how do I know when I'm doing one over the other, you know, good and bad way? I have to be able to know the difference. Do you know that difference in that? That's why when Jesus comes and he talks about, here's an example of law. You've heard it said, don't commit murder. Let me tell you the principle behind that, because that's what you're going to extract from law. See, let's go up the pyramid here, okay? I'm telling you, if you do this, you've committed murder, adultery, breaking oaths and things of this sort. It's not a matter of playing gotcha or just trying to be, well, I'm trying to be precise and within the, you know, I'm trying to make sure I color within the lines here. When it comes to law keeping, that's not how you keep the law. Sorry, the law is spiritual, Romans 7. It's holy and good. But it's a tutor and it points us to somebody else. It points me to Jesus Christ and his fulfillment. It points me to Jesus Christ as the great interpreter of this law. And so I look at how he interprets the law, how he addresses the law, what he's expecting from me when I read law or commandments or whatever else it might be. And for me not to do that is to fail at the very beginning of handling this sword and picking up the shotgun by the wrong end, as we say. But I say unto you, he's the authority in the new covenant for us. He's the framework. We look through his lenses when we do these things. He's come to fulfill, as he says in this paragraph, to accomplish, as he says, until all is accomplished. So kind of getting to the little bit of these examples here. If you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul makes this statement, there's one example of how he's going to use the minutia of the law to make the principle in 2 Corinthians 6:14. What does he say in 6:14 about believers and unbelievers? You remember? Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. And he uses this examples, and then he talks about, gets into the Old Testament, and then he talks about what it means to be clean or unclean. Now, if you go back to Deuteronomy 22, the second reading of the law is what Deutero means. He talks about not sowing in your vineyard with two kinds of seed, not wearing two types of garments. You can go through the list. He just talks about what it means to do something in a homogeneous way. Paul draws from that an application in 2 Corinthians 6:14, saying, you know something? When it comes to being bound together and you're a believer, let's work off of that principle in Deuteronomy 22. That homogeneous principle, you need to make that applicable to your life as a New Testament Christian. That principle is still carrying the force for us today. That's what he means in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. It's application, because you could not plow with an oxen and a donkey together. And you go back and you read it, and you can, it's interesting, some interesting things you hear about a clean and unclean animal. Donkey was not a clean animal. It was a beast of burden, like the ox. But it was the donkey that needed to be redeemed, not the ox. If he didn't redeem the donkey, he had to break its neck. You can read that in Exodus 13:13. Well, why the donkey? Because it's unclean. And he says, you don't, and he says it in Deuteronomy 22. I don't want you doing that to go plowing with a donkey and an ox. And you look at that and say, why is that so important to God? Because as Paul says here, all those things were written for us. So as we go back and we read and we look at that, we say, you know, there's a principle there. And if you go back and you read into the book of Deuteronomy, you can see those principles. In that entire chapter, he wants things homogeneous. You see things he moves from, this is how I want agriculture done in sowing and planting. This is how I want the optics to be. That's why I don't want a woman wearing a man's clothing and a man wearing a woman's clothing. It's not because God's got some transvestite thing. It's not homogeneous. You guys see the principle of the chapter, the entire chapter. And then you see the recognizing of the specific case law stuff that he's putting out there so that they follow through on. So there's a principle there that's not being annulled, that's still being kept, and we still need to teach until heaven and earth pass away. And what is it? It's that. There's a lot of things I need to keep homogeneous in my lifestyle, in my thinking, and I walk. That's the bigger principle. Paul makes reference to it in 2 Corinthians 6:14. That's why you're not bound together with an unbeliever. He's going to make the statement in 1 Corinthians 5. It doesn't mean you go out of the world. Then you couldn't be with unbelievers. It doesn't mean I can't eat with them. He's defining bound here. Sitting down and eat with somebody is the same thing as being bound together with them, where you're in a contract with them, where the contract's a marriage contract, business, whatever else it might be. If you're bound together in such a way that you're plowing with an oxen and a donkey, that's violation of that principle in Deuteronomy, and it's a violation of 2 Corinthians 6. Of course, we have it written out here for us. But this is how Paul's using this, okay? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He's going to use another illustration from a least of the commandments. He's talking about preaching the gospel and not charging and things of this sort for his work. He says, verse 5, do we not have a right to take on a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord or Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? And he's talking about working here. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Nobody. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Nobody. Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Nobody. You live off of the land, so to say. You live off the produce of what you're actually doing in that work arena. And he says, I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? In other words, I'm not speaking these things just according to common sense, am I? What does he say? He says, or does not the law also say these things? Now he goes to the law, going to extract the principle to make the point here that he has a right to receive remuneration for the work that he's doing in the gospel ministry. Now, where in the world does he go to the law to find some sort of thou shalt not in the law? You can find a principle for that. You might not find the thou shalt not. That part's the letter of the law. But what does he find? He says in verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Now he takes that. Now think about what this text is saying. In other words, what he's saying, here's this ox, and he goes round and round. You know, I've got to teach you how this works. He's got this big gristmill. He's turning this big wheel that's grinding meal, and the oxen is going round and round and round this thing. And this big flat area here, the more he grinds, and it's crushing up the grain so that it can be used and winnowed so that they can take the good grain and separate it from the chaff. But in order to do that, to crush it, you need a big wheel, and you need somebody to push the big wheel. Let's see who's big enough. An oxen's big enough. Let's put an oxen out there. Great. And so the law says, when that oxen's out there and he's doing that and he's turning all these things here, I don't want you to put a muzzle on the oxen so that he can't do what? Eat some of the grain that he's actually creating by his work. I don't want you doing that. Now, Paul brings up and says, geez, I'll take the law here. Protecting the rights of an oxen. I mean, I know Proverbs 12:10 talks about how a righteous man cares for his animal. But when did oxen have rights? I mean, here's the, is this the formation of PETA for the first time or something with animal rights or something? No, because Paul is quick to say, notice what Paul says. He says, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? I mean, he says, don't muzzle the ox. The ox has a right to eat from the grain of the floor that he's creating as he works. Paul says, is God really telling us about oxen and what, you know, they have rights and don't, you know, shouldn't be muzzled? He goes, no, it's a principle inside of that that has, that applies to workers in general, because the oxen is a worker. He's working to create that kind of grain. So what does he say? He says, or is he speaking altogether, verse 10, for our sake? Oxen can't apply the scriptures. Yes, for our sake, it was written. Now think about that. It was written for our sake. Because the plowman now, he's moved from the oxen to the plowman, ought to plow in hope. Because a plowman is acting like an oxen. And the thresher to thresh in hope, kind of like the oxen, of sharing the crops. If we sowed, here we are, sowing. We're sowing, we're not throwing out corn now here, corn seed. If we sow spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Now here's this passage here. Our sake, it was written, the spiritual application of the commandment to us as Christians under a new covenant. I can go to Deuteronomy 25:4. Paul did. You talk about the least of the commandments. I can't think of it. That's not a very heavy duty one here. They don't grill you on that commandment when you come to the temple. But did you muzzle the ox this week? Okay. You didn't? Okay. You can come on. I mean, it's not a biggie. It's a small one. But he makes point. He goes to notice. It's not annulled. Still on the books. But how is it on the books? It's instructing us about something to do when it comes to work and remuneration. See, it's still alive as literature like that. Now, I'm not under the letter of that. In other words, all right, well, I guess if I got an ox in here, better not muzzle it. I'm not under that letter of it. Which, by the way, the only reason why they would muzzle an oxen back then, why would you ever want to do that in the first place? You ever thought about that? You ever thought about why God had to tell the Jews back then not to muzzle an ox while it threshes? Because the guy who owned the grain that needed the oxen so that it runs the grist mill didn't own the ox. He rented it. And I don't want some rent-free whatever oxen out there eating up my grain. And so I'm going to muzzle it. I don't want you doing that. Yeah, you had to go borrow that oxen for the day and it cost you $20 to rent the oxen to, you know, be the engine to push this thing around. I don't want you muzzled. That oxen has a right to its grain. See, the law. And once again, God ain't just thinking about, you know, the oxen and its rights. But it's an abuse of somebody else's property. And if you read it in the context, when you read this in Deuteronomy 25, he's talking about property rights. So oxen becomes property rights to somebody else that you have to use. You've got to rent. So here's another principle I can take from it. When you got to rent something, or you got to borrow something, you better take care of it. It's from right here. Because it's somebody else's property. And since it's somebody else's property, here's Christ and the golden rule. Right? In Matthew 7, how you want to be treated, you treat somebody else. How you want your property to be treated if it's loaned out, you treat it if it's, you're borrowing it from somebody else. Same principle. So I'm finding more than one principle here. But the whole point of it in the letter of the law was not to have muzzle the ox. But you can see how this is an example of how, once again, the smallest little, least little command here is what is profitable to us. And we can practice it. Another example. In Galatians chapter 3, remember what he talks about when he's trying to teach the Galatians about this whole thing with the law. He says, brethren, verse 15, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Okay, that makes sense. Because it's in force. You don't go and mess with it once it's in force. Now, the promises are spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, singular, that is Christ. Now, think about that. He went back into the Old Testament literature and now is, you want to talk about John 2? He He's making a distinction between a singular and a plural word. I'm trying to show you how we don't know the least of the commandments, the least of these words. He didn't say to seeds, plural. He said to seed. And that seed, that singular, is Jesus Christ. And he makes the case for it here in Galatians chapter 3. They were making the mistake thinking that God made a promise that he was going to do all these things through the Abrahamic covenant to the Jewish people in general. Nope, it was to one person. And he bases his argument on the singular aspect of the word seed, not seeds. But my point in this message is to show you the singular versus the plural. Notice, talk about a jot and tittle. That's a jot and tittle. We don't annul the least of these things. The last one is in Hebrews. Talked a little bit about this when I talked at the Reformation conference, when the writer of Hebrews is in chapter 3. He talks about how Moses was faithful in all of his house as a servant, verse 5, or a testimony of those things which were spoken later. Christ is faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope firm until the end. And then he says in verse 7, this is the key. Notice how the writer of Hebrews is going to use the old, not covenant, Old Testament scriptures for application and profitability for his listeners. He says in verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and notice it says, present tense. He didn't say just as the Holy Spirit said. Now, technically, it's already been written. He's going to quote from Psalm 95 here. So it's already been written. So technically, he could have said. But notice he doesn't say past tense. He says present tense. Because this thing still is in force and still speaks. And it's interesting. He just doesn't say, just as the psalmist says. This is the Holy Spirit who authored Psalm 95. And the author of Psalm 95, who is the Holy Spirit, is still speaking Psalm 95, because he's going to quote Psalm 95, starting with, today if you hear his voice. He's going to capitalize on just that single word today. Watch how he develops it. Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they do not know my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So application from our writer of Hebrews says, take care, brethren, that I'm writing to you. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. You could be that way. He goes on, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today. See, he's drawing a parallel between today, Psalm 95, 7, and today, being encouraged, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He goes on down. He talks about how those very people who were hardened and who provoked the Lord, that the writer of Psalm 95 talks about. Who were they? They weren't Egyptians. They were, quote, God's chosen people. So pay attention, chosen people. You can find yourself on the skids and find yourself unchosen, in the sense of you think you are and you're acting this way. You're none of his. And so he says in verse 19, so we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. Now he keeps on going. He talks about how he swore in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest, and how on the seventh day God rested, and that at the same time when God said he rested on the seventh day, and then he said they shall not enter my rest, it has to be something more than just simply 24 hours. How in the world could they be not entering his rest? How can he promise them they're not going to enter in something if he was talking about a day way back in Genesis? The reason why it's not a day way back in Genesis, because it's called today. So the day he's talking about entering his rest is not the seventh day of the week or whatever. It's the day called today. That's the day you enter his rest. That's his argument here. He talks about them not entering that rest. And that's why he says in verse 7 of chapter 4, he again fixes a certain day. For Sabbath rest. Mm-hmm. What day is it? Saturday? Is it Sunday? Nope. It's called, ready? Mark it on the calendar. It's called today. That's the name of the day of the week. It's called today, because he says, saying through David, after so long a time, just as he said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So he said, well, if Joshua could give them rest in his day,
and that would have been the perfect rest, he wouldn't have spoken of another day after that. So there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God, because there constantly remains for the people of God a day called today. And notice, my point here is not to preach the sermon on Sabbath rest. My point is that he's taken one word from Psalm 95, verse 7, the word today, and he's running it through and building a case for Sabbath rest based upon that day, that one word called today. And what does he conclude with that in verse 12? For the word of God is living and active and sharper. Why is he talking about the word of God in general being living and active and sharper? Because let me put the fill in the blanks for you. Instead of saying the word of God is living and active and sharper, he could say, for Psalm 95, 7, where it says one word called today is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. And no creature is hidden from his sight. One word. In Psalm 95, 7. And he builds upon it. To the point then, going back to Matthew 5, and not annulling the least of these commandments, is you can't annul the least of these commandments. These commandments fit the pyramid we talk about, and they feed into higher commands. We talked about on Wednesday night, Exodus 21:17, about how if a teenager, curses his mother and father, he shall surely be put to death. Whoa. You look down and say, man, that's a pretty severe commandment. So what do I take as a new covenant believer reading Old Testament literature, knowing that's in the covenant to Jews? Well, first of all, trying to understand the difference between the Old Covenant language and the Old Testament literature scripture is going to be a feat. Is the death penalty still on the table with that, or is that Old Covenant meritorious death penalty? Whatever it is, God don't like it. I can take that away from it as a simple principle. Paul the Apostle could say that. And he does. Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about honoring children, obeying your parents in the Lord. And then he quotes the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments. Honor your mother and father, which is the first commandment of the promise. He's quoting from Old Testament literature. He's quoting from the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments is called Old Covenant. But he's quoting from a passage that's a commandment in the Old Covenant. He's not saying the Old Covenant's in effect, but he's drawing from its principle to make application for Christians in the New. And that's the difference, that we have got to understand the difference between the Old Testament literature and being able to extract the principles of broader principles so that we can make application to those using those things versus Old Covenant law contract that I'm not under the letter of the law followed through in those details that it might be laying out for me to follow. That's huge. And we see the writers are doing this in the New Testament. We see the writer of Hebrews does it. I mean, you go to chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, he just goes down the list of all these people in the Old Testament and how they live by faith. Now, you go back to these people, it doesn't say anything about them believing. So how did he pull by faith Joseph did this and made mention of his bones? How did he by faith know that Noah did this, warned by God, built an ark and all that? It just says this is what Noah did. How does this writer know Noah did that by faith? Well, he's under inspiration. We know that. But when you go back and you see the parameters he puts for faith in the first part of chapter 11, and you see what these people did, he extracts the principle from their endeavors and their efforts and says, this man's walking by faith. Because that's why he didn't generalize at the very end and says, what more shall I say? Time will fail me if I talk about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets. Some of the judges here. He says, but they would fit in there. Where? He doesn't go into detail. In other words, you can do this when you go back and you learn from these events and from these people. This is what they're doing. Now, you can't go, nilly-willy, just out there and make principles, just make up principles on things. Can't do that. That's an abuse of the text. That's why you have to study the text. And you have to see what is God trying to say to these people. I know what he's saying in detail here about oxen or garments. I understand what he's saying here, but I have to raise it up to a principle. What's he trying to say in general? That if he didn't name the garment part or the seed part, that I could extract the principle and say, well, son, no, I know. It doesn't say in Deuteronomy 22 that we shouldn't be doing this and that with these people. But the principle isn't in force. And as a good parent, I should know how to do that if I was under the old covenant.
If all I had was the Old Testament scripture, or as Paul says in Romans 2, if I'm a Gentile, I have the law, already doing the law of my heart. I should be able to principalize, generalize, go higher for a principle or a generalization of that law as it meets me in my everyday affair. That's what the Pharisees were doing. Unless your righteousness surpasses that, you're not getting in the kingdom of heaven. They were doing that. And they were doing it to such degree, they were making their applications falls on the people. You can't do that. Your tradition, as he would say. You've made that tradition. Because when you ask the Pharisees questions on specific things, they had catalogs of stuff on that. That's what he means by their righteousness. Now, let me tell you something. He didn't say their hypocrisy. He didn't nail them to the wall on that. But at the same time, he's showing you this is the track they're running. And you're saying you're going to be righteous. You're going to have to, and you're saying you're not annulling these things. Then you want to keep them and teach them? Then you need to know how to principalize them and principalize them rightly so that you don't tie mint and cumin and dill and all these other little spices and yet throw out the baby with the bathwater like they're doing. But what they're doing is they're actually making application to the smallest, minutest law and commandment there. That's admirable. Because he even said in Matthew 23 when he's chiding them. He says, those things you should have done. See, should have done. He didn't say, oh, you shouldn't be tithing your spice cabinet. You can do that. No problem. That's a good thing. But you're sitting here saying, as long as I'm spicing my tithing my spice cabinet, I don't have to give to the poor. I don't have to love my neighbor. Where did you get that idea? Treating all commands as if they're what? Of the same weight. You can't do that. Because he says you neglect the weightier matters of the law. If your righteousness is going to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, you better know what's weightier and what's less. And I'm talking about here, we went through some light commandments here in the Old Testament. And look how Paul pulled out from them principles for workers when it comes to the ministry. For this whole idea of what it means not to be bound together with unbelievers. This whole idea of seed versus seeds. The word today, I mean, pulling these things out, they're showing you in the context. This is what he's talking about. Here's the principle of it. So that's why if we wanted to go through the book of Deuteronomy, wow, that's a book of the law and everything. That might be pretty, kind of put people under the law, put people under anything except the principles of that law, which those people back then when they heard should have been under as well. If you're a good, righteous Jew and you're hearing Deuteronomy and he's giving you case law of things you shouldn't be doing with your neighbor, for example, you should have been able to principalize that and said, you know something, honey? I think if I just love my neighbor, I think I can cover the waterfront. You think? Just a little. And even has a command for that. You love your neighbor. You'll be on the right track. You'll be thinking of what's best for you. I mean, Kelsey even has commands about lost and found. You find your neighbor's ox. This is what you're supposed to do. You find your neighbor's gone. This is what you're supposed to do. This is what it means to have good order and good neighborly citizens in the neighborhood. If you find something that you found that somebody lost, go return it to them. And it's like stuff to teach children. But yet, they're children. They're under a tutor. This is what it means. But you can learn the lessons from a tutor. And I'll close with this. You know, in the past, when before I used to preach at Grace Bible Fellowship, we used to have a time when the kids would come to the front. And we would have a little principle, or we'd try to teach a little lesson, or I'd give a little illustration, or have an object lesson, and we would try to make some sort of connection between the object or whatever and the moral of the story, as we would say. I had adults come to me and said, you know something? I was more convicted on the children's story than whatever you preached later on. And I began to really dawn on me saying, okay, maybe I need to kind of... Maybe we're not the sharpest tools in the shed. Maybe I need to do this and just make it adult time, you know. Tell you what, kids, why don't you bring your adults to the front? Tell you what, Bill, why don't you remain seated there? We'll do the, you know, the object lesson thing. But it taught me a lesson about how never take for granted what people know and don't know. And if you can draw and make connections between objects or, and this is the whole point of the Old Testament literature in types and shadows and commandments. You see what God likes. Through commandments, you see what he hates. You see what God promises. Wow, this is pretty good. And then you see new covenant promises that are even better. And I have a very, very merciful, gracious, generous God.
I mean, if you step back and just look at the priesthood and the sacrificial system and everything that God puts on display, I mean, he has an entire book of Leviticus on the wherefores and how to and not. You've got a gracious, merciful God who's willing to traffic with people in his holiness to such an extent that technically they should be consumed around his holiness. But he's not willing, he's not dumbing down his holiness. He's going through the types and shadows and saying, this is what you're going to have to do to maintain your distance from me. But at the same time, I want to be with you.
Amen.
And I want to fellowship with you. And I want to be in your midst. But you're going to have to be holy like I'm holy. And so you can extract that principle saying, wow, not just, wow, look how holy God is and we're not holy. Yeah, you can get that one from that. But you can also look at it, look what God's doing. He could just stay in heaven and said, people are sinful. I ain't looking around them. For the birds. But he doesn't do that. And he doesn't dumb down his holiness. But why does he do that in types of shadows? To show us in the new covenant, we are perfectly holy in his Son. If you're, how are you going to bridge that holiness gap without that substitute of Jesus Christ? That's why Christ is always going to be the center focus of fulfillment of all the types and shadows of the Old Testament. And even under the Old Covenant, he's going to fulfill all those things. I know that going in. So when I go to these commandments and I look at it and I say, how would Christ, how does this dovetail and glorify Christ as a commandment? How does this penalty for this sin or this crime or this blessing, he says, I'm to enact the penalty for the disobeying of the commandment. How do you enact the blessing? That's still enforced. Oh, that's just Old Covenant. Why not Old Covenant on the death penalty? What's the difference there on the blessing and the curse? And is that in my purview to be able to enact that and practice that and bring that to the table? Or is that for somebody else? Magistrate, for example, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But at the same time, when it comes to dealing out grace and mercy, he tells me to do that. You've been given the grace? You've been given grace by me? But then you dish it out. And if you can't dish it out, he makes it very clear. You haven't got it. So you got to be careful. Blessed are the merciful. They shall receive mercy. Boy, I thought I receive mercy first and then I give it. It works that way. But if you can't give it, it's a telltale sign you've never received it. So think about that for a second. You're right, Lord, help me to be merciful. But if I'm to be merciful, Lord, you're going to have to give me mercy. I'm so needy. I need mercy. Please help me with these things. So we learn that. He tells us these things. And then I'll watch it get in display under the Old Testament scriptures, watching people. And then when Jesus comes, he says, I desire mercy rather than sacrifice. See, when he makes these big principle statements, when they're so caught up into this, they're missing the forest for the trees. He's the great interpreter, and he comes and he does these things, and he shows us these things. And this paragraph you want to take home today is the least of these commandments are not annulled. He crosses the T's and dots the I's. You should be able to read anything and be able to profit from. I'll close with a little illustration I thought was really great that, Charles Leiter. If you get a chance, Charles Leiter's got a book called The Law of Christ, which is excellent. And he gives this illustration. He says, he's reading from Hudson Taylor. This is what Hudson Taylor says. He says, I had to pass the night in a very wicked town. All the inns were dreadful places, and the people seemed to have their consciences seared and their hearts sealed against the truth. My own heart was oppressed and could find no relief. And I awoke the next morning, much cast down and feeling spiritually hungry and thirsty indeed. On opening my Bible at the 7th chapter of Numbers, I felt as though I could not then read that long chapter of repetitions. Go read the 7th chapter of Numbers, 12 tribes and what they're doing on just big repetition. He says, geez, that's going to be my daily portion today and reading the Bible. And I'm surrounded by this den of iniquity. He says, I felt as though I could not then read that long chapter of repetition, that I must turn to some chapter that would feed my soul more than Numbers 7. And yet I was not happy in leaving my regular portion, my daily reading schedule. So after a little conflict, I resolved to read it, praying to God to bless me even through Numbers 7. It's like reading a genealogy, okay? I fear there was not much faith in the prayer, but oh, how abundantly it was answered, and what a feast God gave me.
out of Numbers chapter 7. Now he goes on, he says, the insight Hudson Taylor received that morning from this obscure passage in the law were such a blessing to him. This is Lyer telling us this. Was such a blessing to Hudson Taylor that they were later written down and published in book form. He wrote a book on Numbers 7. He gleaned so much from it when he said, Lord, if you can teach me from this barren desert section of your word where I'm surrounded by, you know, the den of iniquity. God just undid the backhoe on him. He just couldn't believe it. It's the fulfillment of Psalms 119:18. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. And God did. And he'll do the same for us. That's why we don't treat the smallest and the least of these commandments as if it has nothing to offer us. It has a lot to offer. We just have to, Lord, help me to see these things. Without getting underneath a covenant that's grown obsolete, obviously it's gone, but help me to learn these things, especially with the lens of how does this glorify Jesus Christ. You'll be on the right road. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that Christ has fulfilled the law, fulfilled everything, and that, Father, through his fulfilling of these things, while the covenant has been abolished, your truth, your revelation of yourself and the principles of what you like and don't like, they have never gone away and never will. We thank you, Father, they're eternal. Help us, Father, to have eyes that can glean from these fruitful vineyards, Father, much truth that can feed our soul. But these things are profitable. And Father, we need this kind of training in righteousness to know how to stand up to the wicked, to be able to speak truth. And at the same time, Father, to be able to show how compassionate and merciful you are through examples of in the Old Testament and even under the Old Covenant. So help us, Father, as we draw upon these great instructions to keep us from falling like they did in the wilderness. And at the same time, Lord, to see Christ and all these great examples that can just feed our souls as we walk with you. We love you and we thank you. For it's in Christ's great name we pray. Amen.